I would have loved one time to have actually heard my dad do that. As most of you know, my dad was a railroader, and in his first the first part of his career, he was on passenger trains, and he worked for a line called the Nickel Plate Railroad. Nickel Plate ran from New York to Chicago to St. Louis, and his line was from Frankfort to St. Louis, and he would have the uniform and the cap and everything. He was a conductor, and so I assume he was the one that would have to yell all aboard. That's probably why he could yell at me and Tim so loud, was because he was used to yelling all aboard. And he used to carry a lot of sports teams. He carried the Boston Red Sox when they would go and play. At that time, there was an American League team called the St. Louis Browns, and the Red Sox would go play the Browns, and he got to know Ted Williams quite well, as well as many of the Red Sox players, as they would travel those lines by train in those days, and steam engines and everything. So that's why I said, are we all aboard? Anyway, all right, now that we've settled down and we can put that out of the way, let's get back to work. If I've done my job right, or done what I wanted to do in the first session, I have set the stage or set the table so that you appreciate that this really is an emerging feature of godly love and charity that comes out of our understanding of Romans 14, 1 through 12. But even though the word sacrifice may be one of those trigger words, trigger mechanisms that makes you go back to the last time you saw that word was back there in Romans 12, 1 and 2, when you presented your body to your Father as a living sacrifice at the sonship checkpoint. If I've set the table right, that's good. But this is a different context. And we need to now look at the difference of that and be able to appreciate and understand this in light of the context in which it sits. And so, godly love being self-sacrificial means that you understand and appreciate something about this word sacrifice. Let's go to that. Let's go to the blackboard. And this is why I've got my white. Oh, that's cool. Okay. Yeah. It is. Sacrifice. What is a sacrifice? What does sacrifice mean? Just in general. Giving something up. Yeah. Is that the most common way the word sacrifice is used, though? If you were to talk to the run-of-mill person out on the street about sacrifice, what would they say? Yeah. Of what? Yeah. You're all a step ahead of me. Yeah. If, you know, think of it in terms of way some of your friends and family think of what we do here. I think they sacrifice children or something there, you know. That's a cult because it's so small and they don't have a steeple and there's no stained glass and there's no choir and that's a cult and all of this kind of business. Okay, so, you know, yeah, we sacrifice chickens or, you know, snakes or something like that. Usually, you guys are so good, you're already where I want you to be. But usually, the most common way, generally, you're thinking about a victim. A sacrifice, when Abraham sacrificed, he came and sacrificed his son Isaac. Isaac was a victim. It's thought about as an animal. In Israel's program, they sacrificed all kinds of animals. They would sacrifice doves. They'd sacrifice lambs and all kinds of the bulls and all of those kinds of things. Usually an animal slaughtered and offered or surrendered to God. Usually the word sacrifice has almost an attachment in most people's minds immediately to God. And in general, but we know that's not what we're talking about, right? We're talking about what you were all saying just previous to that. We're not talking about animals. If your mind went back to Romans 12, 1 and 2, we're the sacrifice, not an animal. We present our bodies a living sacrifice. We are the sacrifice. We're not talking about being slaughtered as a sacrifice on some altar to God, because we're living. So that's not what we're dealing with, not even when we were in Romans 12, 1 and 2. So it has to be talking about something else. To present your body a living sacrifice. And sacrifice has a meaning that is less common than this one. And it's what you were all talking about. And we can put that on the board. It's the surrendering of something valued or desired for the sake of something having or regarded as having a higher or more pressing claim. By the way, this comes right out of the OED, the Oxford English Dictionary. You can look it up for yourself. The surrendering of something valued or desired for the sake of something having or regarded as having a higher and more pressing claim. And that's a fitting definition of us presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice to our Father. You, at that time, you were presenting something of value. What was the thing of value? Your body. You're presenting yourself, your body, your soul, your spirit, everything you have. You're presenting it to your Father for the sake of something higher and more pressing, with a higher and more pressing claim. And at that time in Romans 12, what was the higher, more pressing claim? When you're presenting, now think about, you have none of Romans 12, 3 and following. You have none of that doctrine. You've just gone through Romans 1 through 11. What is the pressing, higher or more pressing claim when you presented your body as a living sacrifice? Okay, good. What? That's right. You presented yourself to get that education, to be edified. For who to be edified? You, yourself. And that's good, and that's right, and that's proper. That's where it has to start. It starts with you. You have to be determined to present yourself as that living sacrifice. And at that time, what was supposed to be in your mind as that living sacrifice is that you're coming to your Father and presenting yourself to Him. Yourself is the education and edification as His Son is the higher, more pressing claim than anything in your life. You're being educated by your Father as His adopted son or daughter. As an illustration of this, think about it militarily. A man who goes into the military service, in a sense, he becomes a living sacrifice. He has presented himself to his country and to his commander-in-chief, and he has taken something he values. He's taken his body and his life, and he's taken his freedom. He's no longer free. And he has taken those things and sacrifices it to his government for the higher and more pressing claim of fighting the wars of his country in order to protect and defend its freedom. And then back in Romans 12, what we did at that point was we went on and gave a lot of doctrinal information and teaching to take this basic definition and make it a working definition for a son that's all in line with and the specific context of Romans 12, 1 and 2. If I was to just take that, and I'm not going to develop that any more than that. That's just a little jog of the memory as to what we were doing. But you were presenting your body there, and were you thinking about the weaker brother in Romans 12, 1 and 2? You weren't thinking about that at all. Don't feel bad. You weren't supposed to be. You weren't supposed to be thinking about that. It was just you and your Father. And you wanted this education. You wanted to be edified. You wanted grace to abound in your life. because of what you were taught back in Romans 5, and where sin abounded, grace does much more abound. And how do I get this grace abounding now in my life and deal with problems and squelch sin and motivate me to do good and be able to produce fruit unto holiness and walk in newness of life and all of these kinds of things? And when you got to chapter 12, what you were getting doing there was your idea of living sacrifice, and this is fitting and this is right, was that I am that sacrifice, and I'm going to present that sacrifice. I'm going to sacrifice my whole world now is going to revolve not around me and what I want to do, but around this education, this edification my Father is giving me, because I understand some things about where I'm supposed to be getting ready to function. I'm not getting ready to function forever on this earth. And when I die, I know I'm not just going to go to a heavenly hammock and lay around and drink, you know, mint juleps and have angels feed me figs. I've got a lot of work to do. My Father's got a lot of work to do. And He's designed me to labor and work with Him in all that He's going to do. And with all of those things in your mind, you present your body as that living sacrifice. And rightly so, the thought was that I'm going to sacrifice everything I have for this. This is going to be more important than anything else in my life. And you weren't thinking about the weaker brother at that time. That's why I said you can't cut and paste this and say, well, this definition in Romans 12 is the same definition in Romans 14. You can't do that. But it's not wrong that your mind went back there. It was supposed to go back there. But you were also supposed to think this out. You see why you have a lot of work to do outside this church with what I teach you? You'll never get it just by coming to class and getting whatever I teach you here. This is the small part of the work that you're supposed to be doing. That's one of the reasons nobody likes to come here. Anyway, He demands a lot. I don't demand it. That's the way your Father is, not me. Anyway, you can't just come along and cut and paste this, so to speak, into Romans 14. It simply won't do. Why? Because a great deal of things have been developed within you, within your inner man, from Romans 12:1 to this point in Romans 14:12. A lot of things. You're not the person you were, or you shouldn't be. For instance, godly love and charity developed. In Romans 12:1 and 2, you didn't even have the first feature of it. That's all been developed in you since then. Your sonship decision-making skills have developed. You've got all four of them now. At least in godly thinking, you've got all four. Wisdom, justice, judgment, equity. You're going to need those to function in the creature in the heavenly realm. Your understanding and appreciation for what your sonship life is about and what it's going to be about in the future has greatly developed since then. There's a particular image that God wants developed and to emerge from you, that He wants to produce in you and in our assembly. That image is what He told you before was to be conformed to the image of His Son. And that image has gotten developed to a fair degree. And we could go on and on and on and on. What I'm trying to make you see is that from the time we were in Romans 12:1 and 2 and talked about living sacrifice to the time we're now in Romans 14:12 and we're talking about self-sacrifice, the general idea is good, but it's a different context now. We're not talking about sacrificing to get our education going. We're talking about a weaker brother situation. To put it simply, your godly sonship edification has developed a great deal to this point in Romans 14. You've come a long way in the edification process. And to put it even more simply, you've made significant progress in godliness. Godliness. That's what God created you for in the first place, right? Back in Genesis chapter 1. You know that if I talk long enough, I'll talk myself back to Genesis. When God created Adam and the woman, He created him in His likeness. His image, after His likeness. Godliness is God-likeness. And there's three things to godliness: thinking like God, living the way He lives, and laboring with Him in the work that He's doing. Adam fit all three of those. You'll see all three in Adam. You'll see them all three in Jesus Christ, and we should see them all three in you. Anyway, now what I want to do is I want to come back to the issue that I talked about earlier, and I said I'd say more about it. The issue of self-sacrifice as a major feature of godly love and charity that comes out of Romans 14, 1 through 12 is in a different context. A different context than the issue of you presenting your body as a living sacrifice in Romans 12, 1. In Romans 12, 1, the issue of presenting your body as a living sacrifice in the context, really, and really in that and rightly so, in that context, had to do with you individually. Now let's put this up here. I don't mean to shock you with all this stuff on here. This is an old chart that we went over. And when it comes to godliness, God-likeness, and the way godliness is produced is through edification, sonship edification. This is like a coin. If you think of godliness as a coin, and a coin has two sides to it. It has an obverse and it has a reverse. The obverse side of the coin, the reverse side of the coin. In other words, if you think of a quarter, the obverse side is the side that George Washington is on. The reverse side is the side the Eagle's on, or state, or whatever it is. So you have godliness, and there's two aspects to it, two sides to it. One is individual godliness, and we went through this list, and there's more things to list here. As you go through Romans 6, 1, when you first start your understanding of your sanctified position in Christ, it's all about you individually, and that's right. You've got to know as an individual that you're dead to sin, alive unto God. And sin will not reign in your mind, all these things, because that prepares you for what He's going to do then, is for body godliness. I only put this up here to again say that what I'm after here, and maybe what I ought to do with this chart in order to make it less confusing, is to take all of this stuff off. But what I'm after is this and this. There's individual godliness, you as an individual saint, as an individual son and daughter. But then there's the body, and that's why he starts out in Romans 12, 3 and following, with body thinking. You are all members of one body in Christ. And why is that? Because we are going to function out in the creature. When it comes to our function in eternity, is not going to be on this earth, it's going to be in the heavenly realm, and it's a mess out there right now. It's very gassy. A lot of gases, a lot of horrible things going on out there. That whole realm was designed to function with God's life in it, and you are being asked to put that life into effect. That's why we're called this. Everything but the earth is the creature. And that's why we're called the new creature of the body of Christ, so that one day this whole creation is going to act the heavenly realm as a body, an embodiment for the earth being where Jesus Christ is personally and bodily going to reside. God the Father is going to live here as well. The New Jerusalem is going to be on this earth. God's residence is going to be on the earth, and that's going to be like the inner man with the soul and the spirit, and we are going to function as the body, taking what the inner man is requiring and putting it into effect in the entire creation. And this thing is going to be spectacular. And the half has not even been told of what's going to happen there. And you are to be in on that. So, when it comes to that issue, once again, of godliness, that's why you have to have individual and body godliness. All right? So, in Romans 12, 1, the issue of presenting your body as a living sacrifice is rightly so your individual godliness, which is in view. You presented your body to your Father as a living sacrifice. By the way, that does not mean the way in which this is commonly treated by most Bible commentary writers. A commentator is just that. He's a commentator. tater. He's just a tater. And I love Bible commentary. I don't have them anymore, but I love them when a Bible commentator would take a passage and he would say very little on it. And that's because he knows very little about it. But the way this is commonly handled is that most Bible teachers say, well, any old Christian is in view of when you come to Romans 12, 1 and 2, the average Christian just looks at it and says, well, I see the cross, and I see how gracious and merciful God has been. He's loved me so much, which is true, and since he saved you and died for you on the cross, then that calls upon you to live well-pleasing, nice in his sight. What you're sacrificing is your will, right? You're sacrificing your will. You're sacrificing your fleshly desires, and then a lot of great sermons start coming out, and you determine not to live worldly, whatever that is, whatever the preacher. That's never defined. I've ever heard biblically. It's defined by the preacher. Usually, it's defined by the denomination that you don't live worldly. And so we shouldn't, and we're going to live godly, and that godly is used by, but it's never defined. Most people think godliness is a Republican. It's somebody who doesn't beat their wife, or somebody who doesn't swear a lot, or somebody who votes, or somebody who, he's on the PTA or whatever. That's not biblical. That word has been bastardized. But most of the time this is taken we're going to be a living sacrifice. We shouldn't get tattoos. Ladies, you shouldn't wear pants. But you shouldn't wear short dresses either. You know, some places actually have a measuring stick. They do. They measure. Men should never get their ears pierced. No card playing, no tobacco, no alcohol, no secular music, no shiny buttons, and off to the races we go into legalism like you can't believe. A lot of ridiculous things could be injected at this point. That's not what presenting your body as a living sacrifice means. Rather, it means that that sonship checkpoint of Romans 12, 1 and 2, our Father's going to receive from us, that measure of our intelligent understanding of what he's taught us, as I showed you in that chart, that we now have, and that's going to allow us to pass that checkpoint. The first measure of intelligence he wants to hear from us is that we understand and appreciate that we are presenting our bodies to him as a living sacrifice, and that distinctive phrase brings to our thinking that we have now come to not only understand and appreciate, but we have actually got the effectual working. We can put it back up there real quickly. We've actually got, well, that's not the one I wanted, that's checkpoint. We've actually got the effectual working and the operational details working out in the details of our life from Romans 6:1 through 8:13, from the beginning of all that God has made you to be and your position in Christ sanctification-wise, and it comes right out of that passage. And individual godliness, naturally enough, logically enough, rightly enough, is what is supposed to now be in your thinking. Oh, that's not the one I want. I want the definition of sacrifice, 68. All right? Rightly, naturally enough, that's supposed to be what's in your mind. That's good. Individual godliness. In fact, let's put that one back up. 59. I redid my numbers, so I'm a little lost this morning. That, there's Romans 12, 1 and 2. That's what you're presenting yourself for. Individual godliness comes first. It does so naturally, biblically, rightly, logically. It comes first. Once that gets underway, then, God can then begin to make you aware of the body in which you are in, the body of Christ. and body godliness can be introduced and confronted as the natural outgrowth. That's a very natural thing to come out of individual godliness. Even for the nation of Israel, they have individual godliness, but they're not a body. What are they? A nation. They have national godliness. So it's a very natural thing, and it's a proper thing, and it's the right sense and sequence to go. First and foremost, it has to begin with individual godliness. And that perfectly fits with God's will, His plan, His purpose, His design for each one of us as His adopted adult sons and daughters, but specifically in this dispensation of grace in which we live, not in Israel's program. So beginning in Romans 12:3, our Father immediately gets body thinking and body conduct and behavior and body labor underway, right? That's, if you're there at Romans 12, if you look down through verse 3, 4, 5, that's what He's doing. That's the first time you're ever told that you are members of a body, and that body is the body, that you are one body in Christ. And naturally enough, the doctrine of godly love and charity comes right along and perfectly parallels with that doctrine. For our sonship education, as we progress in the curriculum for our sonship edification, therefore by the time we get to Romans 14:12, and this issue of sacrifice comes back into our mind, it's no longer just the context of individual godliness, it's now the context of body godliness. It's no longer simply the issue of sacrifice of self that's in view, but it's self-sacrifice for others that's in view. And the thing that makes it really different is that it's not the issue of you sacrificing your godly edification for something. Rather, it's the issue of you in godly love and charity sacrificing so that others can get their godly edification. It's not you sacrificing to get your edification. It's you sacrificing so that others get their godly edification. So in view of our definition, going back to that, let's put that back up, 68. The word sacrifice, the surrendering of something valued or desired. This is why it's good that your mind went back here, because this applies. We just didn't have the body concept to apply it to. It applies to both. The surrendering of something valued or denied or desired, which is not your body as a living sacrifice in order to get your edification. Rather, it's the sacrifice. What are you sacrificing? You're not presenting your body. What are you sacrificing? That's right. Exactly. You're right on the mark. Bullseye. You're sacrificing your liberty. And I'm going to say this, and whatever else is necessary. Now that may, you may go, we didn't cover whatever else is necessary. I know that. We will. That's why I took you back and had you read through a list of things that Paul went through, that you could look at that and be astounded and say, look at what he sacrificed. He didn't just sacrifice his liberty. The truth is, how does Paul end up his life in 2 Timothy? I'm now ready to be offered. The time has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. He was going to die. He'd give his physical life up. And we're not to that point yet. But that's what I mean when I say, and whatever else is necessary. It's the sacrifice of your sonship liberty, as the definition here says, for the sake of something having or regarded as having a higher, more pressing claim. What is now the higher, more pressing claim? Is it to get your sonship education? No. What's the higher and pressing claim? It's the weaker brother. He's the higher, more pressing claim. the weaker his godly sonship edification. All right. That's good. We've got that now in our thinking. Before going on and getting into Romans 12, 13 and the godly living aspect, I want to make another connection. I'm going to try to see how far I can get with this. I've done all the work I've done so far to do this, so I hope it works. I want to make another connection with this issue of the sixth major feature of godly love and charity being self-sacrifice. I'll put that back up here. And I want to do this especially in connection with the sacrificing of our own sonship liberty, or whatever else is necessary, for the sake of the weaker brother's success in his own edification as a son. And this issue is something that connects up with body godliness. I mention these things for a reason. Body godliness, the very context we have in Romans 14, that's body godliness in view. It connects with the issue of our self-sacrifice for others' godly edification and our being and the fact of our being what we were taught back in Romans 12, 3 through 8, in our first component of wisdom. Come back there once again. We were there, but if you're not there, come back there again. Romans 12. We're going to make some connections. We're going to make three of them. Now, this is not, what we're doing here is not elementary school. I told you when we started that as you move through the curriculum for your sonship education, things get more complex. They do not get complicated, but they do get more complex. And this is one of those times. So this isn't for babies. So it's going to require you to pay attention. My understanding is the sixth feature of godly love and charity, self-sacrifice, is directly connected with the issue of us being, look at verse 4, Romans 12, verse 4. Notice he says, for as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office. What I'm after there is, it's connected with us recognizing we are many members in one body. That's where I said you started to think about the back of that head you've been looking at differently. That's not just a member of Triangle Bible Church. That's a part of my body. That's like my liver. You are my liver. That's not too. But that's the analogy. And you need all the parts. They all do different things, but you need them all. And there were certain body features. Remember we talked about the features that came out of that? Like cooperation and all those kinds of things. I'm not going to go into all that. All right. Also look at the next verse, verse 5. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. One body. All right. My understanding is those two issues, all right, so let's look at the connections that we're going to make. We're going to make some connections. The connection of one body in Christ and the connection of that one body in Christ being a body and self-sacrifice as a feature of godly love and charity, they are directly connected. One body in Christ is directly connected with godly self-sacrifice. It has to be. But there's a third issue that we're going to connect. There's three of these issues. Being one body in Christ and self-sacrifice as a feature of godly love and charity are directly connected. And they are directly connected with a third issue. We're going to get three issues. Our being in one body in Christ, godly love being self-sacrificing of our sonship liberty and whatever else is necessary for the success of the weaker brother's godly edification. And what is the other thing, Katie, that I have been hammering away on for a year? communion, and fellowship. These are all connected. These are all connected. I'm not making this up, by the way. I'm going to prove to you that that's what's supposed to be in your mind when you get to the end of Romans 14:12. And I know that because I know what 1 Corinthians says. 1 Corinthians is kind of like, if you can imagine a teacher's textbook, teacher's textbooks oftentimes have the answers in the back. 1 Corinthians is kind of like the answers in the back of Romans for all of the screw-ups that you can have. And it will answer those. So when you read 1 Corinthians, you can kind of see where they messed up and see where they messed up in Romans doctrine. And one of the big mess-ups was here in Romans 14. All right, so we're going to look at this issue. Based upon what you are expected to know. Now listen to this carefully, because I don't think we're going to finish this today. Remember in the last lesson I told you, kind of jokingly, but it's no joke, that by the time you get to the book of Romans, you're expected to know Genesis through Acts. All right, let's not go crazy. But you are expected to know some things. When you start in Romans 1:1, look at how it starts. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Does he tell you who Jesus Christ is? No, you're supposed to already know that. Called to be apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. God. He doesn't take chapter after chapter to explaining who God is or who Jesus Christ is. He talks about David coming up down there in verse 3, the seed of David. He doesn't tell you who David is. Now you would think he'd at least do that much for me. Nope. Well, I don't know who David was. Well, guess what you've got to do? You've got to go back and find out. You've got a lot of reading to do. Now, that may strike you as off-putting, but that's the way the Word of God is going to have to be handled if you're going to ever understand what's going on. My understanding is by the time you get to the end of Romans 14:12, and based upon what you're expected to know even before you ever got to the book of Romans, when you're first confronted with the issue that you are all members of one body in Christ, this word right here is the one I'm really after at the moment. When you were told that, and we didn't go over this, but when you were told that in Romans 12:4, that we are, or pardon me, Romans 12:5, we are one body in Christ, Romans 12:5. When you were told that you are a body, and this is a problem. The problem is, I talk about the body of Christ all the time. And we said the word body of Christ and talked about body of Christ 10,000 times if we talked about it once. But the way the Bible's written, remember I told you when we came to that verse we had to pretend? We had to pretend as though we have never ever heard the expression body of Christ? Because that's the first time you're ever told it. But when you heard you were a part of you are one body in Christ. That body word, based upon what I'm expected to know before I ever got to the book of Romans, that should have been a trigger mechanism. That should have triggered some thoughts. And maybe you thought about it but put it out of your mind because we were dealing with other things. But it needs to be brought up again. Something should have been brought into your mind when you heard you are one body in Christ, not just one body, but body in Christ. Something should have come into your head at that point, your mind, into your thinking, from the scriptures you were supposed to have dealt with before you ever got to the book of Romans. Something that gets fully brought out, especially, let's cut it down. Let's cut it down to just four books. The gospel accounts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. After all, that's where Christ and his body operated, right? So let's cut it down to four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all right? What did they say specifically something concerning the Lord's body? Was there a time when Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, ever used something to illustrate his body? I heard somebody say it. What? The bread. That's right. When Jesus Christ presented his body, and when he talked about his body, he used an illustration, an illustrative analogy for his body, that the disciples were supposed to connect some things, and that answer is bread. Let's look real quick here. Let me see what I can do. You know I might make it. If you're willing, I'll make it. Let's do this real quick. Come over to Matthew 26, 26. Matthew 26, 26. Now you may say, "No, wait a minute, this is Israel's program. This Matthew wasn't written to me. It was written for me, but it wasn't written to me." I know. Bear with me, though. Matthew 26, 26. This is what is commonly called the last, you know, Jesus is now getting ready to go to the cross, and very famous passage. I don't need to spend a lot of time with the context. You all know that. Look, just for time's sake, look at verse 26. Matthew 26, 26. "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat this bread, this is my body.'" Did he mean that that literal bread was his literal body? No. There's another name for that. That's called cannibalism. We're not cannibals and vampires. We don't literally eat the literal body of Jesus and drink his literal blood. In fact, Jesus makes that very clear. All I want you to see is the connection, though. Come over to Mark 14. Same thing, same time in the life of Christ. Mark 14, verse 22. "And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave to them and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" So Mark records this very same thing. Now, there's a reason why there's four Gospels in the Bible. There's only four, and there should never be three and never be five. The Bible makes it very clear before you ever get to the New Testament, there are going to be four Gospel accounts. And they're going to be these four, and they're going to be in this order. And each one of them is for a particular reason of a way for Israel to behold their Messiah. And Matthew does what he does appropriately, as it's told in the prophets. Mark does what he does. Come over to Luke. Luke does it as well. Luke especially focuses upon the sonship of Jesus Christ. Come over to Luke 22, verse 19. Luke 22, verse 19. Again, this is just the same thing. Not the same thing, but it's the same context over and over three times. Luke 22 and verse 19. "And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave unto them, saying, 'This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me.'" All right. You know the context surrounding this is what is commonly called the Last Supper that Jesus has with his disciples before he goes to the cross. You don't find that verse in John's Gospel. And you're not supposed to. John doesn't give an account of it because John's Gospel is somewhat different than the other three, as John focuses upon the very deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. John was given the task of giving greater detail to this issue. John gives detail to the bread as the body of Christ. He gives detail that no other gospel writer gives. He gives enormous detail, detailed teaching. You get some of those teachings that just make you go, ooh, where Jesus talks about eating my body and drinking my blood, and he's like, wait a minute, that seemed pretty way out teaching. In fact, the disciples even thought it was pretty way out at the time. And it would be if that's what it is supposed. But Jesus clarifies it all. He gives them perfect understanding of what he's talking about. But he gives great detail on to his disciples about the body, his body, and his blood as well. Now, the question is, okay, I see that clearly in the gospel accounts. The gospels were written to, for, and about Israel. The Sermon on the Mount is not something you are supposed to be doing or even can do. That's something Israel is supposed to be doing. That's not your marching orders. Your marching orders are in Romans through Philemon. But these scriptures were very important to us. They were written for us for sure, because they explain some things that Paul doesn't have to explain, and we should know before we get there. When we think of body, and not just body any old way, but body in Christ, the issue of bread should have come to mind. Does Paul, and the question is, does Paul, our apostle, in our epistles, Romans through Philemon, make the same connection? Does he make that connection between the body of Christ and the bread illustration? Yeah, he does. The word bread is never used in Romans. Not once. But even so, Romans doesn't happen in a vacuum. Paul and God, our Father, expects us to make this connection of Christ's body and the bread illustration. Does he? Yeah, he does. Does he expect that to take place? I believe he does. Why? Because the word doesn't occur in Romans, but occurs all over the place in 1 Corinthians. And when it occurs as if you guys are supposed to know this. Come over to 1 Corinthians. Let's run a few verses. The very first time in our epistles the word bread ever comes up is 1 Corinthians 5:8. 1 Corinthians 5:8. And it says, therefore let us keep the feast, not with... And he's using part of Israel's program as an illustration for some things that he's talking to the Corinthians about sanctification-wise. And he talks about in verse 8, therefore let us keep the feast not with old leaven, leaven by the way is bread, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That's the first time it comes up. You can have some fun dealing with the context on your own. For time's sake, come over to, same book, come over to chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. Does Paul expect us to make this connection? Remember, if he doesn't go into an explanation of what it is, he expects that you already know it. The Corinthians, even though the book of Romans was not written yet, the Corinthians were taught Romans doctrine. That's what they were taught. And look at what Paul expects them to know when he's correcting their incredible, ungodly, abhorrent, shameful communion and fellowship. Or when they would get together, they would take people, like I pick on poor Nick here, and say, well, when we're going to eat, you can't eat with us. Because you're not where we are. But you can't sit at our table because you couldn't keep up. When I was in music, and especially in jazz, there was a phrase that you would always use, could you hang with them? You can't hang with that. You can't hang with those musicians. They're far more advanced than you are. You can't hang with us because we're far more advanced than you are. They were causing division, and that division is absolutely disastrous because of there's an image that God wants produced within the local assembly as a whole, just as he wants to produce it in you as an individual. Because he wants that to have there's a particular impact that's going to make in the heavenly realm. And you're destroying that. And so when he comes along and he corrects them with very terse terminology, notice what he says. Chapter 10, verse 16, just a couple of verses. Well, this is, we've read this before, but just remember that up before here, he's talking about, like in verse 10, neither murmur ye as some of them, the Israelites did, also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. You would think murmuring is no big deal. Murmuring is a big deal. It's things that cause division and separation and the loss of communion and fellowship within the assembly. Look at verse 16. He says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Well, all I want you to see there is that he expects you to make the connection between body and bread. Body and bread. I'm not even talking about some of that. We're not even dealing with the blood of Christ. But all I want you to see is the bread is directly connected with that body. All right. Let's run a couple others. Verse 17. For we, being many, are one bread. Who is the bread? We are. I pound away and pound away at you thinking body thinking. You ever thought bread thinking? I kind of like that. When I think about Vicky, I think bread. Bread thinking. Good homemade bread. They go together. Body and bread go together. We, being many, are one bread and one body. If that's not making the connection between body and bread, I don't know what is. For we are all partakers of that one bread. He expects you to have an intelligent understanding of what went on with Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. And even though we're not trying to pull his ministry with the nation of Israel into this dispensation of grace, it's still the same Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 11, verse 23. Chapter 11, verse 23. For I have received the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Come down to verse 26. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Bread. Verse 28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So there's a lot of bread thing going. Does it seem that Paul expects us to already know when he tells us about this? Does he expect us, like, is he teaching this as if we're not supposed to know this? Just the connection between body bread issue. I don't see anything in here that would indicate that we weren't supposed to already know this. That something that means if you're supposed to already know it in 1 Corinthians 11 or 1 Corinthians 10, that means you should have learned this in Romans. I don't find the word bread anywhere in the book of Romans, but I find the concept of it. And the concept of it is in godly self-sacrifice. How does that happen? All right? It happens with a bridge, so to speak. What is the term to bridge this gap between here and here? So we have body and the body bread issue. It looks like a P. The body bread. All right. No. How does this, what would make these two connect? There's a phrase, a word, a term, an expression that Jesus used and Paul uses, both of them. And I tried to emphasize it. Break. Go back up to, you're there in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 20, what did I say? Or chapter 11, I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 11, 20, was it 23? For I have received the Lord, which also, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And I stopped. Look at verse 24. And when he had given thanks, Paul says what Jesus said in three gospel accounts. He break it. He said, this is my body which is broken for you. And there's a lot of people get their nose all out of joint because the King James Bible uses the word broken. They say, well, the prophet said that not a bone in Jesus' body would ever be broken. Well, when you're a biblical theologian and wading in the kiddie pool, you can never understand the Bible. Broken doesn't always mean something has been snapped in two like that. That word broken. Now, I don't have this on the board, but I'm going to tell you something here, and we're going to end this right where I want to end it. You remember the definition we used from the OED for sacrifice? For those of you who want to check me out, it's the Oxford English Dictionary. Look up the word sacrifice and look down to definition number 4A. I can't believe you're writing this down. You're really going to check me out on it. Okay. I know how much you trust me. No, that's okay. That's where that definition came from. Now listen to this. The OED said this. It gives the definition we were working with. The destruction, sacrifice. I'm talking about the word sacrifice. Sacrifice is the destruction or surrender of something valued or desired for the sake of something having or regarded as having a higher or more pressing claim. The loss entailed by devotion. I didn't put this up. The loss entailed by devotion. What's another word for devotion? Love. The loss entailed by devotion, I would read that love, to some other interest, also the thing so devoted, loved, or surrendered. Now, I kid, as God is my witness, and you can check me out, go to the OED and find it. At the end of that definition, the Oxford English Dictionary says, see also self-sacrifice. See also self-sacrifice. Not just sacrifice, self-sacrifice. Now, let's end with this. When you break something, when you take and deal with the word break or broken, first of all, that is not an uncommon word around churchianity, around cultural Christianity. It's everywhere. I used to read books on it about, you know, because you wanted to do the will of God. And there was a book I had that one of the chapters was broken. You've got to be broken. And I actually had somebody in my church in Indiana, a lady told me once that I was worthless because God hadn't broken me yet. I had them line up to tell me how bad I was. Literally, that happened once. One lady stepped up and she read me the riot act. And then as she was... I wasn't paying attention to her, but what I was interesting was as she was reading me the riot act, I saw another lady get behind her and another lady get behind her, and pretty soon I had about five or six women lined up, and they just went off on me. And I just, well, pray for me. They didn't like the overhead projector. When most of Christianity thinks about the word break or broken in the sense of a Christian, a believer being broken, that is almost always thought of as being broken to the will of God, like a dog, like a horse. You got to break that stallion. He's just running everywhere and drinking and chasing and smoking, and God's got to break him. And somehow he's going to break him. And you know what that means? You're going to get clobbered. Something horrible is going to happen to you. God's got to get your attention. tree's going to fall on you. The tornado's going to hit your trailer. And God's going to get your attention. Sounds like God was getting somebody's attention. I hear this crap all the time. And that's what it is. It's biblical crap. But the idea is being broken. The thought of being broken is only broken as if you're a dog or a horse. And you've got to be punished. You've got to be whipped into you know, you've got to have that, you got to have that sense of something broke. You've got to be broken as though there's a series of punishments that's going to happen until you finally give up and give God. Give up and give God. You know, you hear this crap all the time too. That's meaningless. Those are Christian slogans that do nothing. That is not sonship. Now, we're going to cut out a lot of stuff here. Break or broken, you can do this on your own. If you want to go look it up in the OED, have a ball. I've done it. You're going to spend an entire afternoon with the meanings. There's tons of them. Tons and tons and tons of meanings. Broke and broken have massive amounts of different ways in which they're used. They're used a whole bunch of different ways. But when you break bread, when you break bread, what are you doing? Normally, when you think of break, you would take a pencil and break it. The idea is breaking it so that it's unusable anymore. It's not usable for what it was intended to be used for anymore. You know, when you break bread, what are you doing? Are you violent through some kind of violence destroying it? That's a way breaking something. You break your leg. Well, he was hit by a tackler and the violent hit broke his leg. Is that what you're doing when you break bread? You're not violently destroying it. So what are you doing? Okay, good. That's right. Yep. That's good. I'm liking everything I'm hearing. Yeah, that's good too. I'm glad that... Yeah. I have an arrow on the board pointing to it. You're sacrificing it. When you break bread, what you are literally doing to the bread is you're sacrificing some of it so that others can partake of it too. You can't talk about breaking bread without the issue of sacrifice. To put it simply, let's put it like this. Let's think of breaking in the sense of breaking bread. It means to sacrifice so others can partake of it too. I didn't put the word too up there, but... And guess what happens when that takes place? This. Communion and fellowship. That's what we do every time we gather together as a local assembly for godly edification. We are that bread. And we break ourselves. We sacrifice a part of ourselves, our sonship liberty. We sacrifice ourselves, self-sacrifice, so that others, weaker brothers in the faith, can partake of that one bread that we've been partaking of the edification process of Christ Himself. The capital W word. That, ladies and gentlemen, is Pauline communion. That's Pauline communion. It hasn't got one piece of stale, yucky whey, you know, crackers involved. It hasn't got one single little tiny cup of stale. Remember that juice we had once that was, it looked like, I don't know, it looked orange or brown. And I knocked that back and I was like, that's turned. The crackers we had. But the issue of communion is still viable, even though, and we can still do that. We can still partake of bread together. We can still sit down together, and we're going to. We're going to continue doing that. But we're going to do it after a Pauline fashion. And the impact is going to be enormous. Now, there's your connection. The body of Christ, also thinking of bread, godly self-sacrifice. I'm going to break it. I'm going to be willing to break that bread with another, to sacrifice so that someone else can partake of it. And that way, we maintain peaceful communion and fellowship in the local assembly. Pretty cool. All right. Now, you've been very gracious because you've let me go over, but I got to the end of what I wanted to get to. And I think this should have been done in one sitting. I've always had help, but I'm just a product of people who've helped me. Yeah, you're welcome. It's good stuff. It's good stuff. All right. And I wanted to cover this so that we can then jump into the godly living now with all this fresh in our mind. Because we've got some, there is one other thing I want to do. There's a little bit I need to add to the self-sacrifice. There's just a couple things I want to add to that. And then we're going to be going through it and we'll soon hit that seventh and final feature of godly love and charity as well. And when you have both of those, you'll see how all the others can just continue to grow and get more mighty as time goes on. All right, we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up next time with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity of assembling together as members of one body in Christ and partake as being, we are that bread, and that we can actually break that bread and sacrifice so that others may partake of it as well as us. We thank you, Father, for all of these things that make it so that we appreciate what you have done to make us to be in Jesus Christ, that we can have this kind of impact upon others around us, that we can actually be useful to you in your service is amazing. We just pray that your word continue to effectually work within us, that our convincement doesn't come from a sermon or a message or a Bible class, as much as it comes from the actual words on the page, that we see those things, that we don't just take a pastor's word for it, but that we actually spend time with you and your word to see that these things are real, they're really there, and then to see to it that they effectually work as they get written upon the fleshy tables of our heart. We just pray that these things continue to conform us into the image of your dear Son, and that you gain the pleasure, the honor, and the glory of it. For we are grateful for these things to you, and thank you for these things, and pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. You are dismissed.